all-round great guy. I've always wanted to be referred to as that. That is tremendous news. A lifelong ambition has finally been met. Yeah, as Pete was saying, I'm a management consultant at Deloitte. Getting married to Kath in December, so it feels like a pretty big year for me, big time of transition. So you have to excuse the opening of this talk, it's a bit reflective, but we tend to get a bit more reflective, don't we, in those transition times. You know, lately I've started to sort of catch myself in a quiet moment on a Saturday afternoon. Usually it's when I'm sort of sitting out, if it's sunny, on a lounger, got the lemonade by the side, you know, just sort of just getting into it, indulgent weekend. And recently I found myself in those moments sort of starting to stare into space a little bit and start to reflect on the last kind of few years of my life and all the things that have kind of been going on, and then to think forward at all the things that might be to come. And one of the things I found myself sort of musing on as I've kind of begun to do that recently is I've been thinking about what are all the fundamental kind of motives that are sort of underlying my life at various stages along the way. Because I've started to notice that more clearly than ever, that all through life there seem to be these kind of questions that we ask ourselves regularly, you know, under the surface, often subconsciously, but that we keep coming back to. I don't know if you know the kind of ones I mean. They're questions like, what have I achieved in my life so far? Or what do other people think of me? Or am I happy? Or have I reached a certain life milestone yet? I don't know if you recognise any of those. You've probably got a few more you could add to the list, actually. And as I've started to think about this more and more, I've started to realise that actually we can't help asking those kind of questions, can we? I think in some ways they're our attempt to try and measure the way that we've been living our lives, to measure how well we've been living them. And mostly this comes from really good motives, actually. I think at heart most of us have that deep sense that we want to live our lives well. And so I think those questions are often our attempt to just sort of monitor that somehow. But of course it's interesting the questions that we use to do that. Because most of the ones we use regularly are actually quite unhelpful, aren't they? I mean, mainly they just kind of serve to beat us down rather than build us up and bring us to life. For me, my big one's that first one, what have I achieved so far with my life? I'll give you a little example of how this plays out for me. To set the scene, last summer, it's July, that's right, it's Wimbledon season. Me and just about everybody else I know is getting incredibly excited. You know, obviously we've conditioned over a long period of time that we fail at this tournament. It's sort of like, you know, sort of wired into us, but it felt different last year. 2012 had happened, you know, the Olympics, we'd start to win stuff we didn't think we could win before. And I, for one, was like, hashtag Andy's year, this is going to happen. I don't take care what you think, this is going to happen. And I was on holiday with friends on the second week of Wimbledon. We didn't let that stop us, so it's like baking hot outside in Spain, and we're inside in a villa, sort of huddled around the TV, and just like, we've got the obligatory strawberries and cream, obviously, and we're just sort of, you know, we're watching the games unfold, and, you know, gets through the quarterfinals, gets through the semis, and we're like, this is unbelievable. It's through to the second year in a row. We can't always lose in the final. So we fly home on the Sunday, which is when the game is, and we're straight off the plane, and we rush back to my house, and all of us gather around the TV as we do. We get the strawberries, we get the cream, you know, we're set up. And we lodge in for the final, and, you know, we're just getting more and more excited. We're just like, I think he's going to do it. I literally don't know what I will do if he wins. I think it might be the best moment of my life. I think it's going to happen, and I can't be responsible for my actions after that. And, you know, he gets to the last point, and he smashes it home. Djokovic falls to his knees. Murray, fist pump, learnt that from Hendon. Little point to the sky, which we know and love. And, you know, we went mental. We're like jumping up and down, hugging each other, lifting ourselves in the air. Strawberries and cream are like splattered against the wall. Like, ridiculous. That's like the most joyous moment of my life that I can remember. You know, in the middle of that moment, this, right in the middle of it, this little just flick of thought happened to me. And it started really innocently. It was like, oh man, this is amazing. Andy Murray's just won Wimbledon. He's 26. This is his second Grand Slam. He's in the peak of his career. That's incredible. And then it just shifted and it was like, I'm 26. We've had the same amount of time at our disposal. What have I done? I need to get my act together. How messed up is that in that kind of moment? What have I achieved so far with my life? What an unhelpful question to be asking myself regularly. It doesn't help me at all. It just sort of steals life from me in the best of moments and beats me down. And what I've started to realise is that the reason it's messed up is because somewhere along the line I believed a distorted image of what my life's about. I've thought that the primary purpose of my life is to achieve something significant with it. And therefore the success of how I live should be measured by what I've achieved. And what makes it such a subtle error, obviously, is that it's not completely wrong. It's true that all our lives are significant and live well, we can all do significant things with them. And that's incredible, but it's not God's primary purpose for us. And so when I start to ask that question regularly to myself, even if it's subconsciously, it doesn't help me live my life better at all. No, it takes life from me. Yours might not be that question. It might be that one, what do other people think of me? You know, you believe on some level that if you're truly living your life well, then everyone, without exception, will think highly of you. And you find yourself asking that question then at work, church, home, how do people see me? That's your measuring stick for how well your life is going. Or maybe it's, am I happy? You know, you believe on some level that when you're truly living your life well, then your emotions will be completely stable and positive. And you use that as a kind of measuring stick for how well things are going. Have I reached a certain milestone in my life yet? Am I married yet? Have I got kids yet? But, you know, I think just like with me, all of these questions come from a distorted image of what our primary purpose in life is about. And so rather than help us live better, mostly they just take life from us. So on my reflective Saturday afternoons in the garden, been thinking about all this kind of stuff, and at this point in the afternoon, usually the lemonade's sort of half drunk, I'm debating whether to go back inside, get a top up, maybe change the ice. You know, as I kept on kind of thinking about this stuff in those moments, all of this stuff sort of makes you think something else, doesn't it? If we're really busy asking ourselves all these unhelpful questions as we go about our life, and if they're unhelpful fundamentally because we've misunderstood what our primary purpose in life is, well then maybe if we could really grab hold of what our deepest purpose as human beings is, what God's primary purpose for our life is, then maybe we might start to ask better questions of ourselves. You know, ones that don't beat us down, but ones that bring us to life. John Stott was one of the most influential Anglican clergymen of the 20th century. He was a great writer, a great theologian, and he retired from ministry in 2007 at the age of 86, and sadly passed away 4 years later. But in his final sermon, John Stott sought to address exactly this question. You know, what is our most primary purpose in life? And he pondered it for all the years of his life in ministry, and as he stood addressing the congregation, he kind of referenced various statements that he'd come across throughout the years, you know, like the well-known Westminster Shorter Catechism, which says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, or the five-word maxim, you know, love God, love your neighbour. But he said that as much as each of these were true, in the end he hadn't been wholly satisfied with any of them to kind of fully capture the central purpose of our lives. And so his mind had sort of continued to think on these things as he grew older. And in this last sermon, conscious he was approaching the very end of his life, he wanted to share where his mind had finally come to rest on this question. And his conclusion was this: God's primary purpose for our lives is that we would become like Jesus. You know, there are three key texts in the New Testament that point to this. The first is found in Romans 8:29. And Paul writes to the church and says, "For those God foreknew," and he's talking about, you know, us before we were born, "he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." You know, here Paul's teaching us that from the very beginning of time, God's planned purpose for us was always that we would be, as Paul put it, conformed to the image of his Son. That is, we would become like Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18, also written by Paul: "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." You know, I love this. Not only the plan from the beginning, but here in the very immediate present, if we've chosen to follow Jesus, we're currently in the midst of a very real transformation into his likeness. And finally, 1 John 3:12, John writes, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Here we see that God's final future purpose for each of us is that we become like him. So we see these three perspectives, from the past, in the present, and in the future, all of them pointing to the same central goal of our lives, that we would become like Jesus. And I just love this. Because if the deepest purpose of our lives isn't to achieve significant things or be well-regarded or happy or skillful or whatever other conceptions we might sometimes have, but if the deepest purpose of our lives is to become more like Jesus, then the question we can be asking ourselves regularly is the question, who am I becoming? And what I love about this is that unlike all those other kind of unhelpful questions that we've talked about, that one hits the nail on the head. You know, that is what we're made for. That's what living this life well primarily looks like. That we would throw ourselves recklessly into a journey of becoming more and more like Jesus. So, you know, over the last year or so, I've kind of tried to start sort of taking on this question more and more myself. Who am I becoming? And as I've begun to do that, I found that actually some of those old, unhelpful questions start to kind of lose some of their power. Because suddenly I've got a better measuring stick for life. Do I still want to achieve something significant with my life? Yes, of course. It's part of the way God's wired me. But I'm learning that it's not central to my life. It's periphery. But who I am becoming is central. And I want to be generous and a risk taker and a good husband and father and friend and have time for people. Now, I want to become more and more like Jesus. And I think that when we start to ask this question, we find actually that rather than beat us down, this question has the power to kind of wake us up and bring us to life. I think that happens firstly because we're suddenly able to sort of see all the richness of what God's doing in our lives, even in what feels like the most sort of frustrating of circumstances. You know, maybe we're not achieving much at the moment. Maybe we're not universally well regarded, or we don't feel emotionally stable. Maybe those life milestones that we're waiting for haven't happened yet. But you know, suddenly when our question begins to shift to who am I becoming, we start to see that God's actually at work in our lives, where we'd kind of missed that previously. I know that's been hugely true for me in the last few years. I've spent many a wasted hour or day or week, believe me, frustrated when I ask myself round and round, what am I achieving with my life? Where's this all going? And as I've started to turn my attention to that question, who am I becoming, it slowly started to dawn on me that all the while, right under my nose, more than at any other time in my life, by far, in this season, God has been at work, shaping my character, softening my heart, raising faith and courage and perseverance, and I am so much more now the person that I want to be than I want the one I was a few years ago. Still a long, long way to go, as most of my friends have testified. But suddenly I can see the incredible value, in the season I've been living, where before I was missing it because I was asking myself the wrong kind of questions. And the first thing I wanted to say tonight is I just wonder whether that could be true for others of us here this evening. You know, that's a common experience. But more than that, this question has the power to bring us to life, because suddenly, unlike most of those other questions, we're not just a spectator in this one. Because the point isn't to just, you know, reflect on who we are and judge ourselves. You know, we've seen from Scripture that if we've chosen to follow Jesus, this is a journey we're smack bang in the middle of. You know, we are becoming like him. And we get to participate. And through the decisions that we make in the present, we can actively shape who it is we're becoming. And that's life-giving. So with the time that we've got left, I just want to kind of turn and look briefly then at that last thing, what that looks like. You know, if God's primary purpose for our lives is centered around the person that we're becoming, well then what are some of the ways in the present that I can actively shape that?
Water break now.
Andy Murray gets one, so do I. Well, it's probably best then to turn to the Bible and see what it's got to tell us about all of this, how we shape the people that we're becoming. And I think the first principle that we see clearly in Scripture is that what we believe affects who we become. You know, Romans 12:2, Paul writes, "Be renewed by the transforming of your mind." He's saying, in other words, let your beliefs about the world be transformed. And then in turn, you'll be transformed. You know, one of the principal things Jesus did was he stood in front of crowds and preached truth that was different to anything people had heard before. You know, he redefined what people thought about God. He spoke about his unconditional love. He redefined their concepts of the human condition, of healthy relationships, of justice, forgiveness. And as people's beliefs about God and themselves and the world were challenged by those powerful truths, they began to be changed. I love the story of Zacchaeus, the corrupt tax collector. Tax collectors got a bad time back then. We see it in Luke 19, and Zacchaeus has been listening to Jesus in the crowds, and as he listens, he's changed by what he hears. You know, Jesus sort of senses this then in the middle of a crowd, and he picks him out and invites him to come and have dinner with him. But before that happens, Zacchaeus just stands up in front of the crowd and says, verse 8, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." You know, this the man who so far made his career out of corruption. You see, as Zacchaeus pursued the teachings of Jesus, his beliefs about God and about himself and about the world began to change. And the result of that was that who he was as a person began to change. And he gives his money away. I think by and large we're actually pretty familiar with this first principle, aren't we? You know, this is one of the big reasons we all kind of meet together like this on a Sunday, that we would look together at what the Bible teaches us about the big issues of life. You know, we look at who God is, what he's like, what he has to say about creation and work and justice and sexuality and healthy relationships and forgiveness and all kinds of things, because as our minds begin to be transformed more and more by what Jesus taught, so we begin to become more and more like him. But you know, whether we're just beginning to engage with who Jesus is or whether we've been following him for years and years, there's still a challenge here for us, I think. You know, we mustn't forget that there is still incredible power in his teaching and throughout the Bible to challenge our beliefs and shape who we're becoming. If you're anything like me, I easily slip into the mentality where I read the Bible and having read it, I sort of ask myself this question. Does that confirm what I already believe about the world? And then I dwell on the bits that are in line with what I think, and I kind of rush uncomfortably over the bits that are at odds with what I think. Does anyone else do that? Because I really hope it's not just me. I'm not going to ask you. Confession. But the thing is, if we get into this habit, then we quickly start to cut off the power of Jesus' teaching and the whole Bible to have any kind of ability to transform us. You know, instead, if we want to throw ourselves into this journey of becoming more and more like Jesus, and we need to keep allowing ourselves to be challenged by his teaching. And sometimes I find it easy to forget that he doesn't just automatically agree with how I interpret the world. How much, if we're honest with ourselves at the moment, are we willingly allowing what Jesus has to say to challenge our current beliefs about him, about us, about the world? You know, the Bible's full of truths about who God is. Slow to anger, abounding in love, his heart is for the poor, desires that all people would come to know him, and on. Are we still asking ourselves this question, do I actually believe that these things are true? And if at the moment we find that sometimes, on some questions, the answer is no, or only slightly, then are we, like Zacchaeus, making the time to seek him out and track him down and listen to what he has to say? Because it's only when we give permission to him to shape our beliefs about the world that we'll also allow him to shape who it is that we're becoming. Okay, so that's the first principle. What we believe affects who we become. It's pretty straightforward. The second principle that we see in Scripture is that who we spend time with affects who we become. And I think this one is fascinating. I didn't think about it enough. You know, there's a passage I love at the beginning of John's Gospel, John 1, and it's the bit where the very first disciples start following Jesus. They'd previously been kind of following around John the Baptist in the desert. At this point, John starts pointing out Jesus to them and telling them that he's the one they've been waiting for. Let's pick up the story, verse 35. You won't have time to get to it by the time I read it. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. I think there's actually something really profound that we can learn from the way these guys kind of approach life. You know, they're clearly of the kind that want to actively shape who it is they're becoming as people. And rather than simply sitting at home listening to the podcasts of great teaching, I'm sure if they had the technology, they'd do that too. You know, as well as that, they sought people out who they wanted to become like, and then they spent time with them. First John, and then Jesus. And we know that these two men, who were probably from a pretty innocuous background, ended up as radical followers of Jesus, and pillars of the early church, part of a small band of people who turned the Roman world upside down in the first century. Who they became was shaped by the people they sought out and spent time with. And Jesus knew that, and here we see that the first thing he does is invite them to spend the day with him, and then he welcomes them into community. I've got a friend of mine who's a doctor. He's always had this passion to work out in health in the developing world. But at the moment, he lives this really comfortable life out in the countryside. You know, he's earning a good living, spends his weekends sailing, hosting dinner parties, shopping at Waitrose. You know, he's living the high life. But lately, he's been asking himself that question, you know, who am I becoming? And at the minute, he's found that there's a bit of a disconnect between the life he's living now and the one he wants to be living. So a month or so ago, he found this course in London that was this sort of two-week gathering of people who were either working in medicine in parts of the developing world or people who were interested in it and went along. And I spent an evening with him at the end of the 2 weeks while he was up in London over a barbecue. And I just saw him at the end and I was like, oh, mate, how's things at the minute? How's life? And he was like, to be honest, mate, things are amazing. Like, I just feel like these whole bits of me have woken up and come alive over the last 2 weeks. So I was like, man, that's so exciting. Like, what did you learn on that course that made you feel like that? What did you learn there? And then he said something that just completely stuck with me since then. Because he was like, to be honest, it wasn't really the content at all. It was fine, but that wasn't it. Actually, it was spending time day in and day out with people who knew what they were about, who were passionate about the things that I want to be passionate about and were focused and disciplined in how they were going to achieve those things. And it just rubbed off. It's woken me up. And then he sort of talked about how suddenly he felt challenged about all these little things he hadn't been thinking about, like how he prioritised spending his money day to day. And, you know, it just suddenly felt like he had this vision and excitement for life in the future. And I just remember thinking, wow, that is an incredibly profound truth, isn't it? You know, most of the time we're so oblivious to it. But the people we choose to surround ourselves with make such a difference to the person we're becoming, don't they? And what I love about that story is that none of that was an accident. You know, it took a number of things for my mate. Firstly, he had to look beyond the day-to-day and the sailing and the dinner parties and the Waitrose shops. And then there's obviously nothing wrong with any of those things, sort of joking aside. Like, he had to look beyond them and ask the question, who do I want to become? And when he saw that there was more that he wanted to become, and that parts of his heart were lying dormant and unexpressed at the moment, I love that he didn't despair, like I can often do. Instead, he, just like the disciples did that we just saw, he did something active. He deliberately sought out people who demonstrated qualities he wanted to live, qualities that he wanted to live by himself, and he found a way to surround himself with those people. And as he did that, their lives rubbed off on him. And those dormant parts of him started to come alive again. You know, he placed himself in a community of people that would challenge him and inspire him in equal measure. And in doing so, he'd started to move closer to becoming the person that he longed to be. I love it. So, I mean, what does this look like for me and you? I don't know. Maybe you've just started coming to church and you just started coming to church and actually you come and listen to the teaching, maybe download the podcast, but you've not fully stepped into community here yet. Maybe for you this is like something really simple then, like just beginning to start building some relationships with other Christians. Maybe it's joining a hub for the first time in the autumn. I recommend them, it's basically like getting 10 free friends. True story. Or maybe, that's how I get my friends. Or maybe you're really plugged in at church, you know, but there's a wider question here. You know, you feel like God has been highlighting these things within your character and you long to see transformation there. You know, maybe at the moment you long to be more generous. Well, a good place to start is to find the most generous people you can and start hanging out with them. It will start to rub off. maybe it's something else. Maybe for you it's risk-taking. You know, you're massively risk-averse and it's kind of robbing you of life. Find some people who live bold lives and start hanging out with them. It'll rub off. Or maybe it's kind people or humble people or whatever it is. If who we spend time with affects who we become, then the question is, how intentional are we being at the minute with our time and relationships? And of course, there's another side to it. How generous are we being with our time with others? You know, where we've got friends that we know value spending time with us at the minute for various reasons, are we, like Jesus, inviting them into community, knowing that in doing so, it could have a significant impact on shaping who it is that they're becoming?
Second water break. It's easier if you need the top off.
So we've seen then that what we believe helps shape who we become, and also that who we spend time with helps shape who we become. And then the last principle that we see in Scripture is that what we do can shape who we become. You know, this last point is a principle that fundamentally influenced the way that rabbis and disciples interacted in biblical times. A disciple's primary goal was to become like their rabbi. And as part of this process, they would follow him around and do what they saw him doing. Today, we'd probably call it like apprenticeshiping. But it's funny because whilst this was probably one of the most common forms of learning then, learning by doing, it's actually slightly at odds with how we most frequently think of learning today. Because in our generation, we so value sort of head knowledge in schools and universities and whatever else, that our concept of learning generally tends to look a little bit like this. You know, I'm trying to get the knowledge in my head into your head, and then I kind of give you exams to test whether it ever actually got there in the end. Mostly it doesn't. But this idea of learning by doing was central then. It's why Jesus one day sends out 72 people ahead of him and tells them to go and heal the sick and tell them that the kingdom of God was at hand, and then to come back and report to him what happened. You know, he's teaching them through action. And Jesus' closest disciples follow that principle too. In Matthew 14, we read that one night, the 12 disciples are out at sea in the storm, and they wait to see Jesus walking on water alongside the boat. And Peter's first reaction to Jesus is, "If it's you, tell me to come out to you." And then he steps off the boat and walks on water towards Jesus. I mean, that is a ridiculously crazy story. And mostly I love the first part because Peter gets it. You know, he loves Jesus and he wants to become like him. And so he doesn't just want to hear what Jesus taught and then think on its meaning. And he doesn't even just want to seek out Jesus and spend time with him. He does both. And both are incredible, and both massively influence the person that Peter becomes. But beyond that, Peter wants to start doing what he sees Jesus doing. And the key thing to note is that Peter is not doing this because he's already like Jesus, and so he just can't help doing what he's doing. It's not that at all. It's forced. You know, he does what he sees Jesus doing intentionally, with effort, that he might over time become like Jesus. And so when he sees Jesus walking on water, his first reaction is, "If it's you, tell me to come out to you." Which is to say, if you're doing it, then I want to do it too. Peter understood the principle that what we do can shape who we become. And the second part of that story is, of course, that Peter steps out of the boat in a shaking feet, very nearly drowns. But in the end, he ends up having walked for a moment on water in a storm, right beside the maker of the universe. And in that moment, he learns something life-changing that no theology course could ever teach him, and it massively shapes the man that he becomes. I don't know about you, but for me, I'm so often guilty of sitting on my hands doing nothing while I dream of becoming someone who lives my life radically. You know, I see who I want to be, but that's it. I don't do anything about it. I'm waiting to be changed. And sometimes I'll seek out some teaching, hoping that if my beliefs are transformed, then this might help shape me into that person. Or I might get as far as seeking out community, hoping that those relationships might rub off on me. But rarely do I get as far as Peter, where I make a decision, unnatural as it might be at first, to start doing something, however small. Not because I'm already like that and I can't help doing it, but intentionally, forced at first, for the very reason that I want to become that kind of person over time. Been chatting to a friend of mine recently about all of this. And her big thing is that she knows that Jesus lived courageously, and so she desperately wants to become more of a courageous person herself. And painfully aware of her own shortcomings in this area, rather than just think about it and feel rubbish about herself, she's asked herself the question, what small things can I do in the immediate, now, that will slowly help me to become more of a courageous person over time? So she's got this thing now where once a week she'll try and sort of find one opportunity, no matter how small or simple, that requires her to take a risk or be courageous. And then she'll do it. And then she'll celebrate it. And what I love is that the celebration isn't, look what a great thing I've done. You know, it's probably something tiny. No one else would even kind of recognise it or think about it. But the celebration for her is, yes, I'm not just waiting to be changed. I've done something. Because she knows that what she does will allow God to begin to shape who she's becoming. I wonder what this might look like for you at the moment. If you ask yourself that question, who do I want to become? What springs out right now? And what concrete things are you able to start doing in the immediate, no matter how small or insignificant they might seem, that will actively begin to start moving you in that direction and slowly begin to allow God to shape who it is that you're becoming? So we've seen that God's deepest purpose for our lives is not that we would achieve significant things or even be well regarded or happy or skillful or whatever other way we conceive it. No, God's deepest purpose for our lives is that we become like Jesus. And so we've seen that when we start replacing our old questions to ourselves with the one, who am I becoming, then it can be life-giving because we're suddenly able to see God at work in our lives, whatever the season we're in, where we've often been missing it before. But also, we found that it's life-giving because we get to participate. You know, we're smack bang in the middle of this journey. And through the decisions that we make in the present, we get to actively shape who it is that we're becoming. And we can do this by continuing to allow God access to challenge our beliefs about the world. And we can do this by seeking out and spending time with people that we know are living life in a way that we long to ourselves. And finally, we can look for specific things that we can do in the immediate, however small or mundane or artificial they might seem at first, and then begin to celebrate them, that we might participate with God in the shaping of who it is that we're becoming. I'm going to close with a quote from John Wimber, who started the Vineyard Movement. I love this quote. He said, I want to grow up before I grow old. Which is to say, I don't want to wait till I'm 70 to get this. I want to live life to the full now. I don't want to just observe who I become in life. I want to look at the life of Jesus, and I want to start now shaping who it is that I'm becoming. I want to grow up before I grow old. Why don't we stand and see what God wants to do with us now tonight?